In case you're wondering, that is the sun outside. You might be tempted to leave and take advantage of it, but let me encourage you to stay. You can take your Bible and open it to Ephesians chapter 1 to begin with. The conference this past weekend down at Duluth Bible Church was about the first four chapters of the book of Ephesians, and the theme of Ephesians is your wealth and walk based on your position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the messages given during this was entitled, "What do you pray for those who have everything?" And one thing that God wants to impress you with as a believer in Christ is that you've got all things you need to live for Him. You're rich beyond measure. If you were to go to Ephesians 1 and you start, he starts out of the gate after his brief introduction by saying, "Blessed or praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us." Paul includes himself with every, not all, not most, or not most, but all, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. He lists a great deal of them, as verse 3 through verse 14 is one long run-on sentence in the Greek, as Paul, it seems, can't contain himself as he thinks of that. And because it's so overwhelming, and because the Spirit of God has to truly cause you to understand these things, his prayer, beginning in verse 15, is that we would understand these things. Verse 18 in particular says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is, what's the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. I mean, we have to pray to understand that because it's supernatural, it's against nature, it's mind-boggling. And after listing more truths that are reflective of our position in Christ in chapter 3, he prayed that we'd experientially know these things. We pick it up in verse 3:16. He says that God, would grant you according to the riches of his glory. And those riches are almost unknowable in terms of our short-sighted human brain, that we'd be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. God has given us the Spirit of God so we can be strengthened not only to know and understand, but to apply these truths. It goes on to say that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. He prayed for understanding, then he prayed for personal knowledge of these things, because it's very critical to understand these things if you're going to live a life that God calls each one of his children to do. He calls it a worthy walk. The second half, we think of Ephesians, the first half of the book is about the Christian's wealth in Christ. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then the last half of the book is designed to teach us what that should look like, God has designed it to look like, as we walk as new creations in Christ, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1 through the end of the chapter. In chapter 1 through 3, we have the wealth of redemption, the wealth of the resources that we have in Christ, the wealth of regeneration. That's individually, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And then the wealth of reconciliation, as God has broken to all every racial wall there is, if we can put it that way, and put all people together in his Son. And then there's, Paul was just thrilled that he was privileged as a prisoner of the Lord to be able to be illumined with these things and write them down and share them with the saints. And then there was a prayer to that we would truly know that and know the power that comes with that and all the things associated with our regeneration. And that brings us to chapter 4 and verse 1 about the Christian's walk in Christ. And he starts out, maybe unintuitively, about unity. That was my part to speak on during the conference here, about the importance of us, if we will, bending over backward to maintain the unity that the Spirit of God exists in each one of us, because this is so important to Christ. And we're going to see this morning a little bit about walking in new thinking. As a new creation in Christ, you're to think differently than you did before you're saved. That's why you've been given the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and a new nature to assist you in that. You're to walk in newness of life. And it talks about walking in love, walking in the light, walking in wisdom, walking in or by means of the Spirit, walking in subjection and love, and marriage, walking in obedience as a family and to your boss, and then walking in the armor that we've been provided for spiritual warfare. And so one thing the Spirit of God wants to impress with each one of us is that it's our privilege to walk worthy of the calling that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's what chapter 4, verse 1 says. I therefore, Paul says, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You know, walking worthy means we're not trying to be worthy of the favor that we've received. That's impossible, nor is that the point. We should recognize, however, though, that our place in God's favor, which is all an amazing act of grace and a gift to us, that should cause us to humble ourselves under His mighty hand and walk in newness of life. Very, very important. You know, think of this word worthy here. If you were here, there yesterday, it means having the same weight of another. Literally, the word means to balance the scales, to have something that weighs as much as something else, to be of like value, worth as much. It means having the weight of another thing, so being of value. And so when you ponder the value of all the riches that you have in Christ and what the future holds and all that Jesus has done for you, the goal now is to walk in a way that's commensurate with that, that is equal in weight and value, that corresponds with who you are in Christ and all the riches that you've been freely given in Him. That's your objective for breathing air as a new creation in Christ. God desires that your calling, and you've been called into the grace of God, you've been called into holiness, as we'll see here shortly, and we're to walk in that. See, the problem is that in Adam, we were nothing but dead men. Nothing but dead men. In fact, we're in Ephesians. Let's go back to chapter 2. Notice verses 1 through 3. And you, He, God, made alive, who were, notice, dead to God in trespasses and sins. You were alive physically, but you had no relationship with God. Your sins separated from you. And there's nothing a dead man can do to give himself life. And because you were dead to God, how did you conduct yourself, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience is a technical term describing the position each person has in Adam. And we're all subject to the philosophies of the world that are designed to actually take us away from Christ. And this is how we all walked. How you walked might have looked differently, but it's all part of the same walk. It's all part of the coarser menu of this world. And notice verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, and this is the goal of every individual outside of Christ. You wanted to conduct yourselves in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and so by nature, you were deserving of God's wrath. You function in a way that was worthy of that. And all human beings fall into that category. We were dead to God in trespasses and sins. Later in the book of Ephesians says we were without God in the world. Because you're dead in trespasses and sins, you walked according to the what? The course of this world. You once walked according to the prince of the power of the air. His philosophies that are through the airwaves and through the world system were directing your thoughts and your actions. And you deserve God's wrath manifested in all eternity in hell. None of us escapes. From God's perspective, there is no difference. You can take the most vile individual that's ever walked the planet, and you can take the nicest, if I can put it that way, but it's all relative. All of us have fallen short of God's standard. We're all worthy of His wrath. That's the bad news, but the good news is God loves us. He loves you, He loves me, and He demonstrated that. In fact, notice I have verse 4 up here, but you can read it in your own Bible. In contrast to what we were in Adam, it says, but God who is rich in mercy. No one owns more mercy than God does. And because of that mercy, He wants to show us undeserving sinners that mercy through His great love. It says, because of His great love which He loved us. That great love was demonstrated through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us. And the ultimate demonstration is Jesus Christ. It says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, people have a hard time figuring out, well, how is Christ's death the ultimate expression of love? It's because of what that death accomplished. It's because of what we deserved and how we were separated from God. See, our sins separate us from God because God's got a justice system, however. Our sins, like any breaking any law, a penalty has to be paid. We've broken God's law, so a penalty has to be paid. The penalty is death or hell. As awful as that sounds, that's God's just punishment for sin. But God, who is unwilling that anyone go there, provided a solution that in and out, outside of ourselves, because that was the only way our sins could be removed. God says, someone's got to pay. Christ says, I'm sinless, I'll become a man, and I'll pay it for you. That's why it's the greatest demonstration of love. He died for his enemies. See, the word for there means in the place of. Christ died in the place of you, in the place of me. He took upon himself all our filth and disgust and all of it. Millions and millions of sins he took upon himself and paid for that. Your past sins, your present sins, your future sins, all were taken upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he paid your bill in full. And then he rose from the grave, proving that God accepted his payment. See, the most wonderful words a guy could ever hear were the words, the second last words out of the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. He cried, it is finished. That means paid in full. He took your bill and paid it in full because that was the only way it could be paid. And what that means is this. You can be saved. Notice, the Bible says you need to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. And it'll save you freely. No cost to you whatsoever, but it has to be accepted. I could offer to pay your bill, and you could say, no thanks. Christ paid your bill, and he says, will you please just pick up the receipt that says paid in full? And you do that by trusting Christ alone as your Savior, apart from anything else you could do. It's not a matter of you trusting Christ and then turning over a new leaf or promising to do better or going to church or getting baptized or giving money or anything else you want to add to the mix. It's Christ alone. He's called a Savior. He's the one who saves. And he saves anyone for free if they're willing to do what the Bible says. Trust him alone. 100% dependence on him, and not 99% Christ, 1% you. And the moment you do that, salvation is received, and the kind of life you receive is eternal. It can never come to an end. In fact, the Bible says you're justified or declared righteous before God, and you're now at peace with him. And the Bible also says you become a new creation in Christ. You're now no longer in Adam, but you're now in Christ Jesus. That's the theme of this amazing epistle. And in Christ Jesus, you're to walk now differently than you walked prior to salvation. Here in chapter 2, verse 10, verse 8 and 9 says, for grace, grace means you get something you don't deserve. You're saved how? Through faith. That's faith in Christ alone. And notice, it's not what you do. It's a gift from God. Any gift you've ever gotten was given to you freely. Someone else paid for it. And that's why the Bible says salvation is not of works. If you could get to heaven by being good, then why would Christ have to die for your sins and mine? But because you're a new creation, God's got a different program. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created, notice, in Christ Jesus, for what? To what end? For good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That's God's plan for you and God's plan for me. In fact, we're told in Romans 6:4, we're to walk in newness of life, a resurrected life that's been freely given to us in Christ. We're to walk in or by means of the Spirit. God puts the Spirit of God in you, so he gives you what you stand in need of to fulfill what God desires from us as new creations in Christ. Without Christ, we can't do anything, and yet we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so the Spirit of God is in us to that end. And we're to walk worthy of the Lord, a way that honors him. And if you're going to walk worthy of him, you need to really contemplate and think about what he went through for the likes of you. I mean, to him our worth is beyond the wealth of this world contains because of the price paid to redeem us. Christ sent his only begotten Son of the world to take upon our sin. You know, if you had to pay for one sin in hell, I've had to tell people, if you want a taste of what that's like, go home, turn your stovetop on, stick your hand on it, and leave it there. Because hell never ends. And yet Christ bore the equivalent of hell for us. And so we have tremendous value to him. And so as we focus on the value we have to him and what it cost him, the normal response is, wow, I should walk worthy of that, shouldn't I? I used the illustration yesterday, you know, my dad had six kids. He was relatively poor compared to whatever. And so when my brother was 11, I was 11, my brother was 12, he got his paper out. He said, if you need something, if you want something, you're on your own. I mean, he gave us gifts on birthday and Christmas, but other than that, we're on our own. And so I saved up my money and I bought the best 10-speed I could buy in 1972, which is a piece of junk by today's standards. But to me, it was priceless. And I took care of it. It had so much value to me because I recognized what went into it and what it cost. Now, I mentioned yesterday, I used to ride bike with a guy that he was given a bike that was twice at least expensive as mine, much better than everywhere, and he could care less. Why? Because he didn't know what it cost. He had no idea what it cost. He didn't appreciate it for what it was. And so the one command in the first half of the book of Ephesians is to remember, basically, the ditch you were dug from. So you appreciate what Christ did for you. And frankly, I mentioned this yesterday as well, the way you view your salvation depicts how you live. The way you give is a reflection of what you think about your salvation. The way you relate to others is a reflection of how valuable or invaluable you think your salvation is. And if you don't have a high appreciation for your salvation, you're not going to care that much about a worthy walk. That's why it's so important to really contemplate and thank God daily for the amazing grace shown you and me through the person of Christ. Because it's entirely possible for a believer in Christ to spurn what Christ did for him. Not give a rip at all. To be so self-absorbed and wrapped up in his own life. No. He doesn't have any real concern about growing into Christ's likeness. That's indeed possible. It's a shame. It's a travesty. It's not what God wants. And yet it happens. It's not God's design. You know, the appeal of Scripture is for you and me to make a conscious decision to present ourselves to the Lord as living sacrifices. But we need to think on things above to do that. You know, what's sad about some believers is what drives them is the very thing that drove them prior to their salvation. And all those things that drove us to salvation, even if they were good things, are ultimately going to come to nothing. And that's what we're going to see here even this morning. But you see, we're in Christ now. We're in union with Him. The character and the power of Christ is in us, at our disposal, through the Word of God, and we're to walk worthy of that. God's calling is God's enabling. And God actually, because of your new creation in Christ, and because the Spirit of God works in you and you have a new nature, actually expects your thinking to change. He wants to change your thinking. He wants to change how you function, how you walk, and that starts with your thinking. We know from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, this is a product of grace because it says God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so it's a matter of responding to the Lord by faith and yielding yourself to Him and allow Him to transform you from the inside out. God is into transformation. But again, it's an inside-out transformation. He's not trying to get you to clean up the outside. You know, that was His rebuke to the Pharisees. You know, your outside, your cup looks really nice, but inside it's full of what? I forgot. It's not clean, I know that. You know, it's about relying on who you are in Christ. You know, I think of this walking worthy thing. When I was in high school, I got a job at Bridgman's as a busboy, and then all of a sudden they decided to make me a supervisor. And making me a supervisor, it was communicated to me that there was a certain expectation of how I'd function that would be commensurate with my calling as a supervisor. I didn't know exactly what that meant at first, but from their perspective, I was to behave like someone that was a supervisor. They were asking a lot, trust me. It was to reflect my new position as a supervisor from being the dish dog I was prior to that. That's how it is. And you see, you've been given such a tremendous position in Christ based on the grace of God that it's your privilege to walk worthy of it. That's the message here. You're to walk worthy of it. So important. You know, when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the only means of being made acceptable to God, you go from a child of God, or child of wrath rather, to a child of God. Which is amazing. Amazing. You're a citizen of heaven. In fact, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 5 says you've been adopted. And adopted in biblical language means you've been given a position in the family with full privileges. And so when you understand that objective that God has with you, because you're in your position, it's to change the way you think. Verse 17 of chapter 4 starts kind of a new section of walk. It's personal holiness. Personal holiness. In verse 17 we read, "This I say therefore, and I testify in the Lord," this is Paul talking to, again, believers in Christ in Ephesus, "that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Notice, because you're a new creation in Christ and a child of God, you're to no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. Gentiles is a term for the unbeliever. So your walk is to be different than the unbeliever. This is called in the Bible practical sanctification, and it's about you becoming more like Christ, which is often called holiness. You're not to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. You know, think of this holiness term. You know, Paul mentions this in all of his letters in one form or another. If you want to put a marker here, you can go with me to a few pages to your right to 1 Thessalonians 4. "Finally, brethren, we urge you and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you to notice ought to walk into what?" What's your objective now? Not to please yourself, but to please God. "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, even your sanctification." So the word sanctification means to be set apart increasingly in this context. "You should abstain from sexual immorality. Each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God." Your life is to be different from the unsaved. They don't know any better. Verse 6, "that no one should take advantage and defraud of his brother in this matter, because the Lord is avenger of all such, as we forewarned you and testified. For notice," verse 7, "God did not call us to uncleanness, but in what? Holiness." God wants you increasingly to become holy in your practice. Righteous in your thoughts and life. And it's a grace operation. It's a byproduct of Him, again, working in you and through you. But Paul mentioned the same thing in Romans 6. "Having been set free from that sin nature's rule in your life, that's true of every believer in Christ, the sin nature no longer has the right to kick them all over the place like he did when they were unsaved. You got a different position now. Instead of being a slave of the sin nature, you're a slave of righteousness. Paul says, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, but just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness," this is how you function as an unbeliever, "and of lawlessness," which led to more lawlessness, "so now, as a new creation in Christ, present your members as slaves of righteousness." To what end? Holiness. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. There was nothing righteous about you. What fruit did you have in those things which you're now ashamed?" Nothing. "For the end of those things is death." It's a dead-end street. "But now, having been set free from that sin nature and having become slaves of God," what's the objective? You have your fruit to holiness, which ultimately will be manifested in everlasting life. Paul told the Corinthians this in 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Therefore, having these promises, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." What did Peter say in his first epistle? "Since he who has called you is holy, you're to become holy in all your conduct." It's a process. Why? "Be holy, for I am holy." In the last epistle he wrote, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it are going to be burned up. Therefore, since all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Everything you see and you might be chasing after and trying to get all your satisfaction out of is going to go up in smoke. It goes on to say, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. These things are to motivate us to live for what really matters. God's goal for you and God's goal for me is to grow in Christ's likeness, because that is our position in him. And again, it's a process. It's called theologically progressive sanctification. But again, it's entirely possible for you to not to cooperate with God in that sanctification process. You could ignore that reality. You know, the unsaved have no idea what this means, because, you know, what happens sometimes is a believer can function just like an unbeliever and have the same objectives as an unbeliever does, because they're walking in the flesh. You know, we can point to unbelievers that have a lack of integrity or cut corners in different areas of their life to get ahead. They don't feel bad about cheating on their taxes. They're oftentimes unsubmissive at work. They typically complain and whine about life. They are oftentimes experts at manipulating a particular situation to their favor. They can be rude, insensitive, self-seeking, critical, snooty, condescending, unforgiving. And you can find people that are saved, that have the Spirit of God, that belong to Christ and are functioning in the very same way. When Paul said to the Corinthians, you're carnal, you're functioning like a mere man. On the other hand, you could be also, as a believer, not walking with the Lord and being very moral, doing your own thing. You can be totally indifferent to the things of Christ. You might be thinking you're doing okay spiritually because you know, don't steal, or how's the line go? Smoke or chew or date girls that do, or whatever it is that, I don't know. Who cares? It doesn't even matter, because you're walking in the flesh. You know, if you're impressed with yourself and your self-image prior to salvation, your whole focus might be impressed with yourself and your self-image after you're saved. That means you're still the focus. The focus is to be Christ now. You know, and some believers end up being a horrible testimony. I mean, they don't live for the Lord. They'll go out and party, and then they'll plaster the pictures all over Facebook, and so the whole world sees, and they go, mercy. See, if we go back to Ephesians 4 there, he's saying, don't do that. It's not who you are. Verse 17 again, I say this therefore and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. You've been called with the highest possible calling there is in Christ, and we're to walk worthy of it. So Paul begins this section of Scripture by addressing your thinking. Because how do the Gentiles walk? They walk in the futility of their mind. It's a way of thinking. Paul says, I say, I'm speaking here, and I say therefore. What does that therefore mean? How do you do this therefore? In light of, I think, obviously chapter 4, or obviously your position in Christ, in light of the verse therefore in chapter 4, verse 1, in light of the urging that we've received to walk worthy of the Lord, in light of the fact that you're unified in Christ and we're in this together, we're to walk in a way that's different. I like how Ruth Paxton, who wrote a commentary on the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, said, to be in Christ and not grow up into Christ makes the Christian life anachronism, a monstrosity, a lie. The revelation of Christ in truth must result in the realization of Christ in life. Paul writes, you have heard and accepted the truth that is in Jesus. Now you must live, act, and speak according to this new standard. There can be no compromising alliances, no stultifying, that's a word for you, reserves, no divided interests. In other words, you were separated from God, you are in Christ, and now be what you are, is the essence of what she is saying here. And so to emphasize how important this is, what does Paul say? For this I say, therefore, he didn't stop there, he throws this next phrase in, and testify in the Lord. He didn't just say, this I say, therefore, that you should no longer walk. He throws in another phrase, and I testify in the Lord. He's emphasizing the importance of this. I testify in the Lord. This is making this very emphatic to you and to me. The idea of testify is to bear witness in a solemn protestation, make an emphatic affirmation or a serious declaration. In other words, you're drawing tremendous attention to this. Hey, are you listening? What I'm saying here is important, so I'm going to invoke the Lord's name. That's scary business, right? The word testify means to appeal to by something sacred. To urge is a matter of great importance and thus affirm, insist, or implore. To be emphatic in stating an opinion or a desire. So Paul's being pretty emphatic here. Pretty emphatic. He says, I'm speaking insistently, earnestly, and emphatically. What I'm saying here is a solemn declaration. Then he throws something else in there. In the Lord. So he's not just saying I'm testifying, but I'm testifying in the Lord, and then identifies Paul with Christ. It indicates he's giving an exhortation as if made by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So this is serious business. Serious business. Now what's the main principle of being communicated here? You're not to walk like an unbeliever. It's not rocket science. It's not shocking in any way. Verse 17, he says that you no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And this implies two things. If you have been conducting yourself like an unbeliever, stop. It's a negative and a present tense command, which means if you haven't started, don't start. So it's either stop or don't start, but the point is be done with it. Now again, he uses the word walk. Walk means literally to walk about here and there or tread around. That's what I mean. It's how we would use it when we're walking from the house to the car. But figuratively, and Paul uses figuratively, eventually came to mean to make one's way, to make progress, to make due use of one's opportunities, and finally, to live or regulate one's life or to conduct oneself. And so it's Paul's term to say this is, he's talking about how you live your life. Again, it's present tense. He's saying, don't fall back into the habitual practices of those who do not know Christ. Why? How do the unsaved walk? In the futility of their minds. And they can't help it. They're unsaved. I expect the unsaved to be the unsaved. Why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't you? See, the Christian life is all about how you think, first and foremost. Because behavior flows out of thinking. Wrong behavior is a result of wrong thinking. Right behavior is a result of right thinking. And as a man thinks or a woman thinks in his or her heart, that's who you are. You're not who you think you are. You are how you think. That's how it is. And since as a new creation in Christ, you've been given a new capacity to think like God wants you to think, relative to how the Gentiles, which know not Christ, think. What does this include? Well, we saw this earlier, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Verse 2 says, you walked according to the course of this world. All that's in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These things are not of the Father. This is how you functioned prior to salvation. And verse 3 says, you are chasing the lusts of your flesh, and you're fulfilling the desires of your flesh and of your mind. That's behind you now. You have a new position in Christ. So he's saying, don't do that. It's not who you are. In fact, go to Colossians chapter 3, a couple of books to your right. Verse 1, if you were raised with Christ, and you were, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you're going to appear with him in glory. So how should this impact your thinking, therefore? Verse 5, put to death your members which are on earth. Reckon yourself dead to these things, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Those things are inconsistent with who you are in Christ. In fact, he says in verse 6, because of these things, mentioned in verse 5, the wrath of God is coming upon, notice that phrase again, the sons of disobedience. It's a technical term for those that are not saved. Verse 7, in which yourselves once walked when you lived in them. That's how you were prior to salvation. From God's perspective, since you're a new creation in Christ, they have no business being in your life. See, wrath of God is coming on the unsaved. In fact, the wrath of God is on them right now. John 3:36 says, he that believes on the Son has right now everlasting life. He that does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is abiding on them. Because they're a son of disobedience. He's saying, in essence, what are you living for and doing those things for which the wrath of God is coming on? These are the things by which Christ had to die for you. What are you living in those things for? You know, Spurgeon had a section on here. He is the prince of preachers, as he's been called, because his vocabulary and use of words is interesting. He said this. He says, what henceforth should we not serve sin? Paul teaches that henceforth we should not serve sin. And that asks the question, Christian, what hast thou to do with sin? Hath it not cost thee enough already? I mean, isn't that logical? You know, it's funny how people do the same things and expect a different result. It's like me beating my head here thinking, this ain't going to hurt this time. But he goes on to say this, burnt child, will thou play with fire? What? When you hast already been between the jaws of the lion, will you thou step a second time into his den? Hast thou not had enough of the old serpent? Did not he poison all thy veins once, and will you thou play upon the hole of the asp and put thy hand upon the cockatrice's den a second time? Oh, don't be so mad, so foolish. Did sin ever yield thee real pleasure? Did you find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to thine own drudgery and wear the chain again, if it delight thee. Inasmuch as sin did never give thee what it promised to bestow, but deluded thee with lies, be not a second time snared by the old fowler. Be free, and let the remembrance of thy ancient bondage forbid thee to enter the net again. It is contrary to the design of eternal love, which all have an eye to thy purity and holiness. Therefore, run not counter to the purpose of thy Lord. Another thought should restrain thee from sin. Christians can never sin cheaply. They pay a heavy price for iniquity. Transgression destroys peace of mind, obscures fellowship with Jesus, hinders prayer, brings darkness over the soul. Therefore, be not the serf and the bondman of sin. There is yet a higher argument. Each time you serve sin, you crucify the Lord afresh and put him to an open shame. Can you bear that thought? Oh, if you have fallen into any special sin during the day, it may be my master has sent this admonition this evening to bring you back before you have backslidden very far. Turn thee to Jesus anew. He has not forgotten his love to thee. His grace is still the same. With weeping and repentance, come thou to his footstool, and thou shalt be once more received into his heart, and thou shalt be set upon the rock again, and thy going shall be established. That's his way of saying 1 John 1:9. You know, God is so concerned about our relationship with him, our fellowship with him. He's made a provision in 1 John 1:9, when we do sin, and we do, and we fail, and sometimes miserably, the issue is simply admit it to him and walk with him again. But if you don't want to do that, you can walk, according to Ephesians 4, verse 17, in the futility of your mind. Futility is the Greek word that means useless, fruitless, worthlessness, or purposelessness. The unsaved are walking around in the purposeless of their mind. And again, the mind is a Greek word that means more than just intellect. It emphasizes the faculties of perceiving and understanding. It includes those of feeling, judging, and determining. It includes your volition and your goals. You're not to be chasing after the same silly things the unsaved chase after. What makes their world go around is not to make your go around. And I'm sure there's some unsaved agonizing over the twins. And I've been so busy, I haven't seen a game yet. So I've been spared that aggravation. But you know, you think of futility. It's the same word that's translated 36 times in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Greek version of it. Vanity. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all futile. In fact, it comes from the Hebrew word to mean breath or vapor. It's transitory, frail, lacking in substance. If you're familiar with the books, Solomon tried to find satisfaction through knowledge, through wealth, and all it affords, through pleasures of music and art and women. He had houses and lands and beautiful gardens and ponds. And it did nothing for him. If you have all these things, he said, even if you have all these things, you live a few years and then you drop dead. He called it striving after the wind. Ever try to catch the wind? See, the unsaved are ultimately consumed with that which is coming to nothing. It doesn't really matter. And the world has got a plan for us, and there's always something within us that we want to chase after. And a lot of things aren't wrong in and of themselves, but when you try to find your meaning in those things, and you allow those things to drive you, you're not walking worthy of the high calling that you have in Christ. But everything that the unsaved does is ultimately going to come to nothing. It's never going to expand outside the circle of uselessness. That's humbling, isn't it? So what has been occupying your brain lately? What have you been chasing after lately? Everything the world exalts, according to Luke chapter 16, God doesn't. So the unsaved are experts at placing a value at something that ultimately doesn't matter. This is why we need to be repeatedly and consistently renewing our minds in the Word of God, so a divine viewpoint can push out the human viewpoint and we can think on things above. You know, all it takes me is it takes 30 seconds for me to just stop thinking on things above and I'm up to my neck in something that doesn't matter. I don't know if you're like me or not. But that's me. Mercy. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, you got unbelievers that even throw themselves into what we consider noble purposes, benevolent causes, things that benefit society. But ultimately, if they don't take eternity into consideration, they're going to help people for a few years, they're going to die, and someone's going to come behind them and ruin the whole thing. That's how it works. It's vanity. Vanity. You know what isn't vanity? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Guess what? The one thing in life, the one thing for sure in life that is not in vain is your labor in the Lord. So to live with futility like the unbelievers, to live without regard for God, to live for selfish gratification or fleeting pleasure, it's to live according to the world's philosophies and leave God out. To live like God doesn't exist and nothing matters when the fact is everything matters. What does the average unsaved person consume with? Well, we read in Matthew 6. They're worried about everything temporal. It consumes them night and day. You know, if you want to live, or you want to avoid living in futility, imagine you're going to die tomorrow. And if you do that every day, the likelihood of you making today count increases dramatically. Right? This is what Moses said. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12. You know, we're all going to stand before Christ as believers and give an account of what we did with our life in light of eternity. Which means I'm going to give an account of this day. Did I make this day count, or did I check out and waste the whole thing? It's easy to do. But you see, the unsaved got problems. How do they walk? Not only do they walk in the futility of their mind, verse 18 says they have their understanding darkened. Their understanding darkened. They're aimless, they're blind. Being darkened literally means to become dark or to cover with darkness. It means to be blind in the mind, figuratively. It means to become unable to perceive and thus unable to understand. It was used in the secular phrase, quote, "I think that the new wine has already blinded them." End of quote. It's in the passive voice, it's in the perfect tense. In other words, they're born this way, and they're stuck there. It's the permanent result. They're blinded by their sin. And so, the unsaved's mind and his way he thinks is dark because it's futile because he's been blinded. And the funny thing is the average unbeliever thinks the Christian's an idiot for believing in salvation through Christ freely. There it is. Darkened literally means to become dark, cover with darkness. It means to be blind in the mind. This is the ongoing characteristics of those that reject God, and the further they get from God, the more pronounced it becomes. Romans 1:21 and 23 say, because although they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, neither were thankful. The more unthankful someone is, the farther they are away from God. It's a principle. And they become futile in their thoughts. And what's the result? Their foolish hearts were darkened. They thought they were something, but God says what? They become a fool. Satan has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. He doesn't want them to see the truth that'll set them free. The natural man, a description of the unbeliever, the one, the Gentile, the one who's not saved, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, and he considers them foolishness. He can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. And it's not that the information isn't available. It's that they don't want the information, because John says this. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men loved what? Darkness. Their own darkness rather than the light of Christ, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, because it will expose him for who he really is, and frankly, who likes to be exposed? That's the problem. He says, don't live like an unbeliever because they're excluded from the life of God. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to being alienated from the life of God. Or excluded from the life of God. The word alienated there means to alienate entirely, to be estranged, which is hostility with consequent separation or divorcement. To alienate always implies loss of affection or interest. You know, as this society in general gets further away from the truth of the Word of God, their sensitivity toward their fellow man drops right off. You know, I just got up at 4 in the morning and opened up my computer and I saw a headline where 4 homeless men in New York City were just beaten for no reason. Wow. Well, how'd you get your kicks this day? Well, I beat the tar out of 4 homeless guys. Why? They're further from God. They're walking in darkness. Walking in darkness. They lack new life from God. They walk in spiritual ignorance due to hardened hearts. Rest of verse 18. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. It's all related. You know, the word ignorance there It's a Greek word which gets our English word agnostic. It means to be without knowledge. They have no knowledge. And what I think is somewhat irony is oftentimes you'll find agnostics that think they're really full of great knowledge. They have an enlightened state. And God says, from His perspective, it's the exact opposite. And the problem is they've what? Got a hard heart. It's interesting, the expositor's Greek New Testament notes the Greek word for ignorance. He said it's not a term merely of intellect. It denotes an ignorance of divine things, a want of knowledge that is inexcusable and involves moral blindness. It's not a matter of intellect. You know, when someone rejects the gospel, it's not because of intellect. It's because it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. God put eternity in our hearts. Every individual is born with a desire to find God and get saved, but it's suppressed in unrighteousness. Goes on to say, it's further defined here by not simply as their ignorance, but an ignorance being in them. Surely a phrase that is neither tautological or without purpose, but one that describes their ignorance in respect to its seat. Their alienation had its cause, not in something external, casual, or superficial, but in themselves. And that's why it's a culpable ignorance. It's in their own nation, or own nature, or heart. You know, it's not like their eyes were blinded because they cannot see. Their minds were darkened, so they can't think straight about spiritual matters. It's willful ignorance, the Bible says. They don't want to hear it. And so when someone claims they have intellectual problems with the existence of God, it's a smokescreen. They don't want to acknowledge something. I've had unbelievers tell me, one guy said that the reason I don't believe in God is because then I'd have to give an account of myself. And that ultimately is the bottom line for all of us. But he says, notice, they walk in callous lewdness and insatiable impurity. And it's because of their hard hearts. Notice the word blindness there actually means hardness. The hardness of their hearts. This is why sometimes people have such a strong negative reaction to the truth. Because it's so convicting and their hearts are so hard, they can become enraged and want to shoot the messenger instead of deal with the information. See, a hard heart is a result of not knowing God. And so we have moral failure, verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Being past feeling means to become apathetic, to cease to feel pain or grief, to be insensitive to pain is the idea. It's used metaphorically here to be insensitive to what is right or something that's shameful. In other words, something that would have embarrassed someone 50 years ago doesn't embarrass anybody now. It's a hardening that takes place. They're not bothered by the implications of what they're doing. They can beat four homeless men and keep going. And this is the trouble with, that's part of the deceitfulness of sin. You know, the first time you steal something, you know, your conscience goes, ooh. And you're afraid of getting caught, but after a while it's like, psh, who cares? This is nothing. And it always leads to something else that's worse. And that's why so many unbelievers, as again, society moves in the direction it continues, are apathetic, they're uncaring. And what's sad is when a believer thinks the same way. Their co-worker's going to hell in a handbasket. That's all right. Let them go to hell. That's not coming from God. The Spirit of God is in you to transform you so the compassion of Christ actually takes over so that you care about the neighbor that you'd rather not. That you care about your fellow believer that by nature might annoy you. That you'd forbear them and love them and care for them because Christ cares for you and you're no better than your neighbor, the one you despise. And believers can be just as unsensitive. They can function just like an unbeliever. An unbeliever knows how to manipulate and use people to their end, and sometimes believers do the same thing because in their flesh there is no good thing, and they're insensitive to who they are in Christ. And they're not growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. They're functioning just like an unbeliever. can happen. Remember when I used to work as a hotel desk clerk when I was in college, and the police department called me and asked if I saw this guy. I says, yeah, he's in room such and such, and they came down, and he had skipped. But then I figured out where he went, and I called the cops later. And I said, I know where he is. I told him where he is, and they went and arrested him. And they brought him in, and his line was something to the effect, he goes, you know, these people are so rich anyway, it doesn't matter if I rip them off or not. It's exactly what he said right in front of all of us. Hey, they're rich. Who cares? So you can do it. But to him, it was perfectly justifiable to rip all these people off. They're not going to miss what I stole anyway. Do you think like that? Have you become so calloused in your that you function with such great insensitivity? It's possible. This is how the unplayers do. And if you don't grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior and not having a love affair with Christ, and you're not walking in a worthy way that's consistent with your high calling in Christ, you can, what's the word I'm looking for, decline to such a state that you could be no different. It's very possible, because in your flesh dwells no good thing. You could be doing the same thing that the unbelievers are doing. And what does it lead to? They work or practice the work or practice of all uncleanness and greediness. You left to yourself without the Word of God and any other constraint. This is why mankind left to himself with no training turns into an absolute savage. They will just desire to satisfy and gratify their desires without any concern of the cost to someone else. And as a believer in Christ, we're being admonished to say, hey, this is not who you are. You're a new creation in Christ. The love of Christ has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Walk in newness of life. Honor your Savior. And so, we're being admonished here. Since these things are true of you, Paul says, I testify in the Lord. This is serious business. Don't walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of your mind. Not only is it bad for you, it dishonors your Lord who loved you and gave himself for you. Powerful stuff, is it not? Let's give thanks. Father, we're humbled as again we consider the Word of God and how alive and powerful it really is, how it really cuts through the chase and exposes us, exposes our natural way of thinking, but it also points us to the Savior. Thank you so much for Him and His willingness to love us in spite of us, to give us a new position in Christ in which we've got all things that pertain to life and godliness, and we can walk worthy of this calling by the grace of God as we allow You to work in us and through us and transform us into the image of our dear Savior. Thank you so much for Him. Thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I pray with humble hearts we'd walk out these doors with a renewed vigor to yield ourselves to You and allow You to do Your transforming work so we can have lives that are not futile and empty and meaningless, but are full of value and things that make a difference for all eternity. So thank You for our time together now in Jesus' name. Amen.